Well, a number of years ago, we had the opportunity to visit Niagara Falls. And while we were there, we went to see the IMAX Theater presentation of true stories of those who had gone over the falls. And the movie actually discussed the first one who went over. It was a young Indian girl who apparently refused to marry an older man in the tribe. And so the community evicted her, no longer part of the community. And so she was left alone. And she just felt totally unwanted until she heard the quote-unquote God of Thunder, which was the falls. So she was drawn there. And she believed, apparently, that the only way she could redeem her life was to give her life to the God of Thunder. So she got in a canoe and went over the falls. And so apparently that's the story of the first one who did that. Now it seems for thousands of years, no matter what culture people have grown up in and come from, there's been this idea that the gods have wanted people's lives. The Mayans down in South Central America believe that the gods wanted human sacrifice with lots of blood. The Canaanites believe that the gods there wanted children to be burned in the fire. And throughout history, people lived in fear of their gods. They continually tried to appease them by whatever means, either by sacrificing virgins or children. When we look at Greek mythology and the Greek gods there, we see that they were all selfish, they were very immoral, they fought against themselves, and yet people would make images of them and build temples to them and would perform sexual perversions to try to appease them. But there's something else we find in history. We find a God that did not want images, a God that didn't want bloody deaths or burned up children. He hated that type of worship. This particular God was actually interested in the welfare of people. He was against those who worshiped the false gods that were no gods. And he basically wanted people to follow his ways and obey him because it would be good for them. But there is something else this particular God wanted his people to do, and we find this beginning over here in Leviticus 20. So let's look at Leviticus 20. Of course, we're talking about God Almighty, the Lord God, our Father, our God. Leviticus 20, let's start in verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Again you shall say to the children of Israel, whoever the children of Israel, the strangers who dwell in the land, who gives up any of his descendants to Moloch," and Moloch was a god there in the of Canaan, that where they would worship, sacrifice children, "he will be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I'll set my face against that man. I'll cut him off from his people because he's given some of his descendants to Moloch, to defile my sanctuary, profane my holy name. And the people of the land should be in any way hide their eyes from that man when he gives some of his descendants to Moloch, and they do not kill him. Then this is what God says he would do. I would set my face against that man and against his family, and I'll cut off his people and all who prostitute themselves with him to commit harlotry with Moloch." So God was very clear that he did not want that to be tolerated with his people. We see that he has a holy name as well there at the end of verse 3. Verse 6, "The person who turns to mediums and familiar spirits to prostitute himself with them, I will set my face against that person, cut him off from his people." So he did not want people to get involved in anything other than worship of him. So what do we see in verse 7? Verse 7 to 8. Consecrate. Consecrate. Set yourselves apart, therefore, and be holy. For I am the Lord your God, and you shall keep my statutes and perform them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. So here we find he wants his people to be holy. Now let's look at verse 23. You shall not walk in the statutes of the nation that I'm casting out before you, for they commit these things, and therefore I abhor them. But I've said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the people. You therefore shall distinguish between the clean and unclean, the clean and unclean animals. Now this is Leviticus 20, and the clean and unclean animals were delineated back in Leviticus 11. So here's another scripture which shows that we were to separate ourselves from eating the unclean animals. And you shall not make yourselves abomination by beast or bird or anything living that creeps on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. And you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine. So again, we see these words. You are to be holy because I, God, God is holy. God is holy. As it says here, I am holy, for I, the Lord, am holy. Let's go back a chapter, Leviticus 19, verse 1. Leviticus 19 and verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I am the Lord your God, am holy. So, once again, these same words, every one of you shall revere his mother and father. So here we see some other additional regulations, commandments. First, we saw that we were not to get involved in any of the idolatry of the land of the people around. We also see that we were not to eat unclean foods. We're also to honor our parents and keep my Sabbaths, which refer to the weekly Sabbath and the annual Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God, and as we saw earlier, do not turn to idols, for I am the Lord your God. Now, this was to ancient Israel. So what about us? What about us as Christians today? Well, this is the same expectation that God has for us. We find this over in the writings of Peter, 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 15, 1 Peter 1 and verse 15. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And so Peter is quoting here from what we read earlier in Leviticus. And so Christians, and this was written to, as it says, the pilgrims of the dispersion, the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, that's in 1 Peter 1. And here we see, once again, this requirement of Christians to be holy in all of our conduct. So God initiated our calling. He calls upon us now to be holy. So how do we do that? How do we go about doing that? We could read this academically. We could know it intellectually. Oh yes, we're to be holy. How do we do that? Does God give us any indication of how that can be done? Well, that's what we're going to look at in the sermon. And the title is Be Holy. Now let's look back at what Paul wrote to the Ephesians. Ephesians 1 and in verse 3. Ephesians 1 and in verse 3. Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So God has blessed us with his calling, and the purpose of our calling is to be holy. What does that mean? We're told to do it, but how do you do it unless we know what it means to be holy? The Greek word for holy is hagios. That's H-A-G-I-O-S. It's a unique word. And I quote here from the Vine's Dictionary of Greek Words. In Scripture, it is spiritual significant. In its spiritual significance, it means separated from sin and therefore consecrated, set apart to God. Set apart to God. What's also interesting then, he quotes a little bit further in Vine's from Hastings Bible Dictionary. And he shows that the word hagios is a lot different in its meaning than some of the other associated words in the Greek. He said it's something more involved than these three other words. I'll just mention these three other words because they have their root words back into hagios and they have a sense of being holy, but this word hagios even means more than this. There's a word in the Greek called herios, which means sacred or associated with God. Okay, well, this word hagios means more than that. There's another word in the Greek, semnos, which means to be worthy and honorable before God. Then there's another Greek word called hagnos, which is not hagios, but hagnos, which means to be pure and free from defilement. What he says is when you look at all those three other related words, it does not come up to the comprehensive meaning of the Greek word hagios. Hagios is more comprehensive, as Hastings says. It is characteristically God-likeness. God-likeness. It is characteristically God-likeness. In other words, to be holy is to have God-likeness. We're to have God-likeness. And that's what that word means. Even the English word is defined as being consecrated or being associated with God. So what are our responsibilities? How can we do this? Let's look at three practical ways in how we can be holy. Point number one, and a lot of these are obvious, but let's look at them, these three points. Point number one is found in Numbers 15 and verse 40. Numbers 15 and in verse 40. We'll read it and we'll see what we're to do. Numbers 15 and in verse 40. That you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy for your God. Remember and do my commandments. That's point number one. It's pretty obvious. Remember and do my commandments. Being holy is tied in with keeping the law. The question is, are we, as Christians, doing things that we really shouldn't be doing? Romans 2 is interesting. Romans 2 verse 17 begins a discussion about the Jewish Christians that were there in Rome. The Jewish Christians that were there in Rome. Romans 2 verse 17. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness. So the Jews who were in the church had this knowledge of the law, and they had the knowledge of the Sabbath and the holy days, and they knew the will of God, and they were instructed out of the law, and they were confident that they could actually teach people who were in darkness, spiritual darkness, and teach them the truth. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking of the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, because of what they were doing. Here they should have known better, but they didn't. They didn't. And of course, we know that society, and the society was creeping in at that time. And not only does that affect Jewish Christians, it affects all Christians. Are we following through with what God wants us to do in our lives? They weren't. And so you have this admonition here. What's very interesting to do sometime is to look online and ask the question, how many Jews are atheists? Ooh. Well, huge list. According to USA Today, 50% of Jews today are, they claim to be atheists. Now here, they were taught. They were taught in their families all about God. A number of the prominent Jews were Karl Marx, Sigmund Freud, Isaac Asimov, Bill Maher, Karl Rahner, and you go down through scientists and mathematicians and entertainers, and right next to their name, self-avowed atheist. Self-avowed atheist, agnostic, atheist. It's incredible. They turned away from God. And a number of the people in the radical atheist movement were former Jews who should have known better and known the laws. And unfortunately, they don't believe in God, and hence the laws are not really all to be followed. And they ridicule anyone who does believe in him. But here's another point. Not only do a number of Jews reject God, many who once believed in God and were taught about God and Jesus Christ when they were younger are turned off by religion in the society. And so they've become atheists. And they look at history and they see that Christianity has been involved in horrible wars and horrible massacres. Popes, Christian popes, have waged wars on so-called infidels. And you will find the history of some of these crusades as they were marching off to destroy the Muslims in the Middle East when they couldn't get on their ships to go over, they would go into the local communities and massacre the Jews who were in those communities, all under the name of religion and Christianity. So people look at historical Christianity, and they're turned off, and they see that Christians murdered, and they raped, and they pillaged. Now that is not what Jesus Christ taught. We know that Jesus Christ, according to true Christianity, taught that one must not kill. One must not even hate their enemies. True Christianity emphasizes mercy and giving a glass of water to anyone. But historical Christianity is anything but that. Now, we need to know the fine line, the fine difference between historical Christianity and what we call our background. We need to keep in mind that our roots, the roots of God's church, are based in first century Christianity that originated in Jerusalem. We go back to the original Jerusalem church, the first century church. Our roots are from the Jerusalem church, from first century Christianity. We do not belong to the large, what we would call, group that's called historical Christianity. Even though it is history that the church existed in the first century, but there's that fine line that we need to remember. Our Christianity originated in Jerusalem with Jesus Christ and the apostles. Historical Christianity originated in Rome with all the Babylonian systems. That's the big difference. So unfortunately, people who have seen historical Christianity get turned off. But when they begin to look at the Christianity that began with Jesus Christ and the apostles, there's a much different background to that. Let's look at James 1, verse 21. James 1, verse 21. And again, these are not unfamiliar scriptures. James 1, verse 21. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. And again, remember the law and keep the law. Be doers of the word. Do not be hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. He observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. So what we're to do is to look into the word of God. We're to look into the law and to obey it. And we can glean something from God's word every single day. If we look at the word to enhance our relationship with the Father. Remember, we're told to remember and keep his law. So we want to remember what God has to say and then to keep it. So we need to ask ourselves as we're going through the scriptures, how is this going to apply to me? How am I going to keep this in my life now? Here's an instance. James gives an instance here in verse 26. If anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. So a question we could ask is, how am I going to bridle my tongue? What words or phrases are we saying that aren't right? We need to evaluate, making sure that we are bridling our tongue. Are we coming across as encouragers or discouragers? Years ago, a member was telling us in Newfoundland when we went up there for the feast that he said so many things could be solved between people with two words. And those two words are, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. So many things could be just alleviated. Think of those, how those two words can alleviate all kinds of tension. Just, I'm sorry. What about the following admonition? Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit the orphans and widows in their trouble. So how do we do that? Now, visiting can mean a number of things. It could actually mean physical, face-to-face visiting. Thayer's, that lexicon goes through this section, it means to look upon them in order to help, in order to benefit them in some way. Show concern. It could be by sending cards. It could be a call. It could be being kind to people. So there's different ways we could do that. Then the other question is, as it says here, keep oneself unspotted from the world. Be unspotted from the world. Now, how do we do that? What must we avoid? What is spotting us now from the world? So when we read the scriptures, and hopefully we're doing it every day, we have to ask ourselves, am I keeping this? Am I remembering to keep the law? Am I applying it? All right. Point number two brings us to the next point, which is found in Deuteronomy 23, verse 14. Deuteronomy 23, verse 14, and we alluded to this earlier. And again, this is quite obvious. Deuteronomy 23, verse 14. The Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and give your enemies over to you. Therefore, your camp shall be holy, that they may see no unclean thing among you and turn away from you. God walks in the camp. So what is this point? We must make sure that evil is not in our homes and in our lives. Where we dwell, we have to avoid evil, whether it's in our homes or in our own lives. And that's pretty obvious. We must stay away from evil. How strongly does God want us to take this instruction? How strongly do you think God wants us to consider this? Well, we have an answer over here in Romans 12. Let's look at Romans 12. Romans 12. And in verse 9. Romans 12 and in verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy, meaning it must be sincere. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Abhor. Now again, we need to go and to see how this word is used in the Greek language. This is actually the only place in the Greek where this particular word is used. And this particular word means to utterly detest. To utterly detest evil. It has the connotation of an intensiveness, being very intense. So with that in mind, let's look at about three Psalms and see how we are to incorporate that attitude in our lives. Let's look at Psalm 34. Psalm 34. And we'll look at verse 14. Depart from evil, do good, seek peace, and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. The face of the Lord, verse 16, is against those who do evil. So the point is, we want to be the ones whose God's eyes are on, and therefore we need to remove evil from our camp, our homes, and from our own lives. Verse 16. Oh, I read verse 16 there. All right, let's look at Psalm 36. Psalm 36, verse 4. He devises wickedness on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil. And this Hebrew word means to really reject it or to really hate it, to loathe it with all, as we saw earlier, with intensity, to despise it. So both the Hebrew and Greek words are very plain, and it brings out this intensiveness to the word, that evil must be so abhorrent to us that we don't want it around us. We don't even want to get near it. The people in today's world don't understand this. It's not their fault. They have not yet been called to this understanding. But we can't allow what they don't know to affect us. Because we know better, we must make sure that we do everything we can to avoid it. There's a lot of selfishness in the world. There's a lot of arrogance. There's a lot of outright rejection of God's way. People are being told they can do whatever they want to do, however they want to live. They have the right to feel what is all okay. But thankfully, God has called us out from all of that. Notice what God has called us out of. Over here in Galatians 5. Galatians 5. Galatians 5 and in verse 19. And we're just reading all the things that we've been called out of. The works of the flesh are evident. And there's adultery and fornication, uncleanness, lewdness and idolatry and sorcery and hatred and contentions and jealousies and outbursts of wrath. Verse 21, envy and murders and drunkenness. And notice how it concludes in verse 21. I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in the past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So we have to get rid of these things, as we see here in verse 17 to 21, but rather in verse 16, we're to walk in the Spirit. We're to walk in God's Spirit. Let's look at Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. And let's look at verse 1. You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We were by nature the children of wrath, just as others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. So we've been called out of the society. We were full of Satan's wrath and ways. We didn't know better, but we've been called out of that. The question we have to ask then, are we really abhorring the ways of the past, the ways of Satan? We need to do that to be holy. All right, point number three, coming to the last page of my notes. As it is getting warm in here. All right, verse 3. I don't think I'm adding it by giving a hellfire brimstone sermon, but I mean, these are important principles here we're looking in the Bible. But point number 3 is found in Leviticus 20. Leviticus 20, verse 26. Leviticus 20 and in verse 26. Even my ice pack is melting. Oh, boy. All right, verse 26. And you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine. You're holy, because I'm holy, so that you should be mine. And that's the point. Never forget who we are. Never forget what God expects of us. He has separated us from the peoples. We are the people of God because of God. Notice over here in Deuteronomy 14. Deuteronomy 14, verse 1 and 2. Deuteronomy 14, verse 1 and 2. You are the children of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves nor shave the front of your head for the dead. That shaving there that was doing was part of the rituals that the ancient pagans had gotten involved in. But verse 2, you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And it goes on, you shall not eat any detestable thing. Again, we get back to this, don't eat unclean foods. Special treasure of the earth. So are we in the church, as ancient Israel was to be. Look at 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2. And we see what Peter says about those of us in the church now. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen generation, God chose us, not of anything we've done, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy. Again, it goes back to this point number 2 of abstaining from fleshly lusts. Point 1, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. So you see, these aspects here are being brought out once again. We are the people of God, and we are to be His royal priesthood. Now, lest we think, well, we're pretty something, we can't think that way. The reason being is because God has not yet called everyone. He's only called a few. And lest we think we are above others, always remember 1 Corinthians 1. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 1. We actually sing this from time to time. You see your calling, brethren, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. We're just common folk. We're not the great ones in society. We're not the amazing people. We're not these multi-billionaire, you know, celebrities or sports peoples. We're not the great noble kings. He's called the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, that God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things that are despised, God has chosen the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no flesh should glory in His presence. So even though God has called us into His special relationship, special treasure, none of us can glory in our own physical abilities. We're to glory in God. And while we are here in Corinthians, let's look at 1 Corinthians 3 and in verse 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Holy Spirit of God dwells in you? So God's Spirit dwells in us. We're part of the temple. And then verse 17, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy because it is God's temple, which temple you are. So our bodies are the temple of God's Holy Spirit. We are in the temple of God, which is the church. And therefore, we all have to be holy. We have to remember who we are. That God chose us to be His people, His holy people. And then let's look at 1 Corinthians 6:19. We alluded to this a little bit earlier. Verse 19. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have from God? You're not on your own, It hasn't come from our own. You were bought at a price because of Jesus Christ's shed blood. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We belong to God. Therefore, we need to glorify God in our bodies, in our actions, whatever we say, whatever we do, in our spirit, what we think. The main point is we're to be holy as God is holy. So as we begin to wrap this up and conclude, let's look at three summary scriptures. And in these summary scriptures, we'll see some things that were stated, and we can learn a little bit more about how God wants us to live, how God wants us to be holy. The first one we're going to look at is the song that Moses sang after Israel came out of Egypt. It's actually a song, Exodus 15. Exodus 15. And we'll see one comment he makes here in this song. It says in verse 1, this was the song he sang to the Lord. So in verse 11, Exodus 15, verse 11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Well, of course, nobody. Who is like you, glorious in holiness? So he acknowledged that God is glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. You stretched your right hand and the earth swallowed them, and in your mercy you've led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy mountain. God has holiness, and God guided them to your holy mountain. Now again, this is before they reached the Mount Sinai. And you've guided them to your holy mountain. So what could this mean? There's a couple possibilities. This could mean that it is referring to Mount Sinai, where God gave them the law. It could mean that guided them to your holy habitation, which was the land of Canaan, which was the promised land, or even to Jerusalem. Remember, Mount Sinai could not be touched by any human because God's presence was there, was holy. The promised land was the land that God had established for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the lineage of them that would be brought, they would be brought there. And the land was where Jerusalem would be, the capital of Israel. But it was in Jerusalem that God's temple was there as well. And it will be again in the millennium and then in the future with New Jerusalem, in which all holiness dwells. So Moses had some far-reaching information here when he brought out this particular statement within the song. Now let's read something, secondly, that Hannah, the mother of Samuel, said in her prayer. This is in 1 Samuel 2. 1 Samuel 2. And let's look at verse 2 and 3 to begin with. 1 Samuel 2. This is with her prayer. This is what she said. No one is holy like the Lord. For there is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. Remember, we're told to guard what comes out of our lips. We saw that earlier. The Lord is the God of knowledge. By him, actions are weighed. And then notice verse 8. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. The pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked will be silent in darkness. It's kind of an interesting statement what she writes here, or what she prays. God raises the poor. He lifts the beggar from the ash heap. Remember who we are. We're everyday people. We are not the mighty, but we are the ones that God has chosen, and eventually we will be set among the princes, and we will inherit a throne of glory. And then finally, last scripture here is Hebrews 12, verse 14. Let's look at Hebrews 12 and verse 14. Hebrews 12 and verse 14. Pursue peace with all people. We've discussed this particular verse many times, that pursuing is an active verb, that we have to go out and do what we can to pursue peace with people. Many times that's accomplished by what and how we say things and what we do. Sometimes we just quickly read over this next phrase, pursue peace with all peoples and holiness. Holiness. Pursue it. Because without such, without which, no one will see the Lord. So that holiness needs to be part of our lives. We need to be pursuing it. And as we've seen, we do that by remembering God's law, and obeying it. We do it by abhorring evil, that we don't want to have any evil in our camps, in our homes, or in our lives. And finally, remembering that we are the temple of God, not by our own doing, but by God being merciful to us. And by doing all these things, we see that there is holiness that can be applied to us, the holiness of God, the God-likeness. So, what is the one takeaway that we can take home from this particular sermon? What is the one lesson we can learn? Be holy in everything we do.